2 Thessalonians chapter 3 from verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And this morning I want to draw your attention to verse 17. Verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. At first glance, we might conclude that that verse doesn't seem to teach us very much, we might argue. But at second glance, we find that it reveals at least three things. First of all, it reveals to us something of the process that Paul went through as he wrote his letters. We're going to look at the process this morning. Secondly, we're going to see that the reason he went through that process was actually out of a huge concern that he had. He went through that process as more, not simply as a matter of personal style when he wrote. He went through it out of a huge concern. Don't miss the concern behind why he did what he did. And thirdly, that itself links to other issues which, though not mentioned specifically in this verse, are of great importance and need to be considered. And so we shall. So this morning our text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. First glance, what does it teach us? Second glance, an awful lot. A process, a huge concern behind a process, and other monumental issues linked to that concern. In a sense, it's about the very nature of what we have here, which of course is the Bible, the Scriptures, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. We said before that most commentators agree that at the end of this letter, Paul, Silas and Timothy are wishing a threefold blessing upon the church. In a sense, if we add it in verse 17, we could say it's a fourfold blessing. And there's even a point we could make that perhaps this verse could be described as the most important sentence in the whole letter. Perhaps it's the most important in the whole letter. Let me remind you, Paul's come to the end of this letter. He finishes by expressing his desire for the church. He's concerned that they know peace, and we've looked at that. He's concerned that they know the presence of the Lord, that he's with them. We've looked at that. At some stage in the future, we'll look at verse 18. He's concerned that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with them all. But here in verse 17, he actually reveals another concern, another desire for them. And behind that desire, some things of monumental importance. And the first thing I want to ask you to do this morning is to be clear on the process being described here. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. We understand that Paul probably dictated his letters. At the end of his letter to the church at Rome, we find there in chapter 16 and verse 22 these words. I, Tertius, who write down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Well, the letter's Paul's letter, as is made clear in the very first verse of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. But right at the end, in chapter 16, 22, we read, I, Tertius, who write down this letter, greet you in the Lord. From that, it's clear that Paul's practice there, possibly his custom, was that he dictated to somebody we call an amanuensis, who then wrote down Paul's words for him. The process was that Paul spoke, and his secretary committed Paul's words to paper. But right here in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, right at the end, it seems that Paul turns to his scribe, takes the pen from the secretary, and writes the closing greeting with his own hand. It's as though he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Now I'll finish it off with a greeting, and he takes the pen himself. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. You see, he speaks about that practice and process elsewhere. He speaks about it at the end of his letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 16, verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Similar thing at the end of his letter to the church at Galatia. See what large letters I use as I write to you in my own hand. Same again towards the end of his letter to the church at Colossae. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And the letter to Philemon, which possibly he wrote entirely, he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. That's the process. But at the end, he seems to take the pen and he writes the greeting in his own hand. Though somebody else has written the rest of the letter for him. That's the process. But please be alert this morning to the concern behind the process. Why did he do that? Why at the end did he take the pen and write a greeting in his own hand? That's what he does. But notice, this is how he describes the process. He says, this is the distinguishing mark, or the distinguishing sign, in all my letters, this is how I write. He himself writing the greeting is a mark. It's a sign. Signs point to something. What does it point to that Paul takes the pen himself and writes the closing greeting in his own hand? It points to this simple but glorious truth. He's saying, this genuinely is from me. This is my signature. This is my autograph. This is how you tell that this letter is genuinely from me. I've personally written the last bit, the greeting, in my own hand. And that's the mark. To you, readers of this letter, it's a token, it's a pledge, it's an assurance that this letter is the genuine article penned by me, the Apostle Paul. And you say, oh, okay, well, I've got the process and I see what he's pointing at, but what's going on in his mind that he's so concerned about this issue? Well, Paul is aware of the deceitful activity of forgers in his day and age. Paul is aware that there are letters being passed around in his name, claiming to be written by him when he hasn't written them at all, and they haven't got his signature at the end. And we know that from this very letter, chapter 2 and verse 2. You remember that the church is in danger of becoming easily unsettled or alarmed by what? I quote, some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Can you see that? There are letters going around claiming to be from Paul, but they're not from Paul. And they're claiming certain things which aren't true. To make that very clear, back in chapter 2 and verse 2, somebody's telling lies. Somebody has said, I've got a letter from Paul here. He says the day of the Lord has actually come. The truth is, the day of the Lord has come. Well, that wasn't the truth, and the day hadn't come. Paul's concern is that his letters might be accepted as truth, and that forgeries which aren't from him might be rejected. His concern simply is that truth is recognized and accepted and error is rejected. And to ensure the recipients of his letters know the difference, he sends a pledge, a proof, an assurance. A bit like a king used to seal his letters, Paul does that at the end of them by taking the pen and writing the final greeting so that those who receive it know it's genuine. See, to Paul, it's a question of firstly his true identity, and then secondly, because it's truly him, a question of authenticity or genuineness. This letter and its content is the genuine thing. So his simple process has behind it the great and laudable concern that they might have the truth and know they have the truth. That they will be confident and assured. And I want you to think about that this morning. Why was that so important to the Apostle Paul? He writes as one with a genuine concern that they might know what the genuine truth is. He's aware of the real danger of truth being taken away by not being recognized, or by being added to by error which is accepted. And his pastoral heart will be concerned about the confusion that might bring to the church. They might easily be shaken, they might easily be alarmed, they might be dismayed. The bottom line is that Paul is enormously concerned that this church has the truth of God. His own inimitable handwriting was there because he was consumed with the fact that God's people needed to have the revealed truth and not be confused about what was not authentic. That was his concern. Now, he has that concern elsewhere. He writes to the church at Rome, chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 7, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me. He was concerned about people knowing that he spoke and he wrote the truth. I wonder how concerned we are about God's truth. See, when you look at it, Paul's concern is not very surprising. God is a God of truth. He is the only true God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God who cannot lie. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, thy word is the body of truth. God himself ensured that his people had the truth. God has given us his people, the indwelling Spirit of truth, who is, according to John, the anointing, who leads us into all truth so that we have no need to be taught by a human source, John says in his letters. Paul says, I desire for you peace. I desire for you the presence of God to be with you. I desire that you have truth, real truth, and be confident that you have the truth. Can you see, for him it's a question of identity. It's a question of authenticity, genuineness, because in the end it's a question of authority. He hasn't written these things that they be put on the mantelpiece and admired, has he? He's written these things because they are indeed truly the word of the living God. He's expecting the church to respond to them, and he's saying to them, you can have confidence to build your lives upon these things, which is what you're supposed to be doing. This is the genuine truth. Live by it, live it out, put it into practice. You can be certain this is the truth. I, Paul, I've taken the pen and I've signed this greeting in my own hand. It's the genuine truth. Now, why should that be important to us today? Because I sense at times it isn't. Well, let's look at a few backgrounds. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we read of a devil who says, did God really say? And in a sense, Paul is saying here, this is truly what God has said. This is genuine. This is apostolic. This is from me. This is truth. God's truth. The Thessalonian background, we know they're facing persecution, they're facing idleness, they're facing false teachers. Which is why in chapter 2 and verse 15 he writes, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. To stand firm, you've got to hold on to the teaching that I passed on to you. These teachings truly are mine. They are apostolic doctrine. They are, thus says the Lord, so hold on to them. And you can have every confidence in holding on to them because of what they are. They're truth. Perhaps we need to ask a question that we possibly don't ask very much today. I mean, how reliable are these teachings? And what degree of authority are they to have in our individual lives and in the life of the church? To which the answer is, they're to have full and final authority. They're to have every authority. Why? Because they are genuine truth from God. The apostles spoke with authority. The words they spoke in teaching and in their letters were nothing less than the word of the Lord. They spoke in his name. And that's in a sense what Paul is saying here. These words are from Paul. These words are apostolic truth. These words are God-breathed. These words are to have full and final authority. You're expected to live your life out by them. You're expected to bank on them. And encourage you to do that on letting you know that they're genuine truth. Remember how chapter 3 began? The word that is to be preached to and spread in the world is to be obeyed in the church. The church is under the Bible, under God's authority, under his revelation. Paul's repeated commands are given with an expectation, aren't they? With an expectation that his words will be obeyed. That there'll be a conscious submission to them. You see, Paul expects God's people to live by them and, if necessary, to die by them. Therefore, he's underlining, you can bank on these. They're truth. They're apostolic truth. They're God's words. We've seen, haven't we, in chapter 3, the centrality of obedience. We saw last week that the one to whom Christ manifests himself, John chapter 14, verse 21, is the man who has and keeps the commandments. They are the commandments of God. These words are true. What I find interesting, given today's Bible-believing world, is this. That in these verses, one thing Paul isn't doing is he's not telling them how to be saved. His letters, of course, were to the saved. His letters were to those who had repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is this. Our concern is, rightfully, that the true gospel is preached. The real, authentic Jesus is preached. Our concern is that sin is exposed in the preaching of God's word and that salvation through his, Jesus' atoning sacrifice alone, is preached. We're concerned the gospel, the true gospel is preached. That all people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe. What I want you to notice this morning, though, is the obvious, as often. Paul's letters are written to the saved, instructing them how to live. He's concerned about both, of course, but we can have a very casual approach to Christian living. Paul is expecting a response to the instruction he gives. And because he expects his teaching to dominate their lives, he expects them to devour this word and put it into practice. And because of that, he wants to assure them that what is written is authentic. He wants them to know that the words are apostolic, they are scripture, they are really, as he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, part of that scripture which is all God breathed. By taking the pen, Paul is giving his seal, as it were, to the fact that what he is writing is nothing less than scripture. Peter writes about Paul's writing in his second letter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says of Paul, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Well, we'd say amen to that. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, listen, as they do the other scriptures. So people are distorting the other scriptures, but what does that tell us about Paul's writing? If they're the other scriptures, then Paul's writing too is scripture. If they're distorting the other scriptures, and Peter's speaking about Paul's writing, then Paul's writing must be scripture too. And that's what it is. This is the inspired word of God. This is the scripture. This is genuinely from Paul's hand, which means it's the inspired word of God. The New Testament makes clear the apostles consider their own writings to be scripture. They refer to their own writings as the words and commands of God rather than men. Remember, at this stage, they only had the Old Testament scriptures and the apostles' teaching. In the chapter we looked at last week, John chapter 14, Jesus had promised them the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would guide them into all truth, and that promise was fulfilled. That promise was a specific promise to the people that Jesus there and then was speaking to, that they would have the Spirit of truth to guide them into all truth. It was fulfilled such that what the apostles taught was understood and believed to be true, the word of the Lord having full authority. That's behind his simply taking the pen to write the greeting. He's expecting them to do something with this, and to encourage them to do that, he's saying, I can assure you, this is genuine. This is Pauline, which means it's apostolic, the very thing that the New Testament church was devoted to, Acts 2:42. This is God-breathed. I'm expecting you to bank your lives on it. You can. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, one thing Paul was continually grateful for was that when he'd gone and taught there, the church at Thessalonica had received the word of God as it actually is, the word of God, not the word of men. Remember he says that? We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it as, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. His teaching was nothing less than the word of God. It was, thus says the Lord. Paul is concerned that this people know that the contents of his letters, his teaching, the doctrine that they are going to be devoted to is genuine and has full and final authority because what he speaks is nothing less than the word of the Lord. It's therefore worthy of full attention and obedience. That's why he prays for the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 9, continually prays that God would fill them with a knowledge of his will, as revealed in God's words of Scripture. You see, the people there in Thessalonica would have recognized that the Old Testament was indeed the Word of God. The Word of God in the Old Testament has numerous references to the authors of the Old Testament recording that they were directed by God to write what he commanded them, to write what he said, to write what he committed to them. What he said, they wrote. What they wrote was nothing less than what the living God says. Someone has calculated that in the Old Testament, we read the words, thus says the Lord, 3,803 times. That's a very clear indication to us, isn't it, of the nature of what we're reading. It's God's words. The words written down, the very words spoken by God. Let me give you some quick examples from the Pentateuch, from Moses. Moses records the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. But he prefaces the Ten Commandments by writing, and God spoke all these words. What's he writing down? The very words of God. The words written down were the words God spoke. They possessed his full authority. In Exodus 24 and verse 4, Moses then wrote down, what did he write down? Everything the Lord had said. In Numbers 36 and verse 13 we read, these are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses. They were commanded through Moses, but who commanded? Whose words were they? Whose commandments were they? Nothing less than the words of the living God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2, Moses writes, keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. I give you them, but they're the commands of the living God. If we did a complete Old Testament survey this morning, which we're not going to do, we'd see, for example, in the book of the prophets, that the revelations given to them are described in the way that Jeremiah describes them in chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying. We've got something remarkably precious here. This is the word of the Lord which has come, saying what it says. And we're clear on that in the Old, and Paul's making it clear here about his own writings in the New. The references to God as the source of the information recorded is abundant. We know of the Old Testament, for the New Testament tells us that they are the living oracles of God. The very words which he breathed out, and therefore having divine authority, full authority, final authority, because this is thus says the Lord. As Stuart Olliott always says in his preaching seminars, God has spoken and God has spoken here. That's what's so marvellous about this book. It's scripture, it's the words of the living God, the living word of the living God. And we have it. I'll just remind you that Jesus attested to the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament. When Jesus was on this earth, he embraced the words of the Old Testament as nothing less than God's word. When Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament, he referred to it as God's word. He indicated that God was speaking through the authors in what was written. Paul is saying, I write this greeting in my own hand. It's a distinguishing mark in all of my letters that you might know that this is true. This is apostolic truth. This is scripture. This is God-breathed. It has full and final authority in your life. There's three occasions, briefly, in Matthew, aren't there, when Jesus is dealing with people and their questions. And he wonderfully, what does he do? He refers to the Old Testament. When Satan comes to tempt him, what does Jesus refer to? Nothing less than the full authority of the Word of God as found in the Old Testament. It is written, it is written. In Matthew 15, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. As he's rebuking them and teaching them, he quotes. What does he quote from? He quotes from Scripture. Where does he quote from? He quotes from Exodus, and he refers to it as the command of God and what God said. When Jesus is in dispute, he refers for authority to the word of God, to what Moses has written, but he describes it as the command of God, what God said. In fact, in Matthew 15 verse 6, he accuses them of nullifying nothing less than the word of God. He knew the nature of the Old Testament. He regarded the writings of Moses in Exodus to be nothing less than the Word of God. In Matthew 19, he's being questioned about marriage and divorce by the Pharisees. If you want to underline this and go and look at it later, please do. But Jesus replies by asking them, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. In dispute, where does Jesus turn? He turns to the Old Testament. He says, haven't you read? But then he goes on and says, that the Creator said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And that is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And those are the words of Moses. But Jesus says those words were the words that the Creator said. They're the words which the living, sovereign, glorious God said. He's a God who speaks. And that's but one example of where the New Testament actually takes words spoken in the Old Testament by human writers and attributes them to God himself as if God himself were actually saying them, which of course is because he did actually say them. These are the living words of the living God. In Matthew 22, Jesus is being questioned about the marriage and resurrection. He answers again by referring to Exodus, and he asks the Sadducees, "Have you not read what God said? Have you not read what God said to you?" The New Testament, words taken in the old of human writers, are said in the new to be spoken by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just one example this morning. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll notice there, as the superiority of the Son to angels is being described by the writer to the Hebrews, there's quotes from Deuteronomy and from at least three Psalms. And the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say, "And as Moses said," or "as David the psalmist said," or "as the psalmist here says." On each occasion he says, "And God says." And God says. What the psalmist wrote in Psalm 95 and Psalm 104 and Psalm 102 and Psalm 45 is actually what God says. These are the living words of the living God. Such that in the New Testament, the term scripture or scripture says and God says, they're actually synonymous. They receive equal meaning and force. The scripture says, God says, because the scripture is nothing less than what God has said. Paul is concerned that his hearers receive and recognize pure truth. Apostolic teaching. Scripture, of which all is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:15 through to 17. Paul took the pen to add his own personalised signature tune as proof of the genuineness of the letter and the authority of its teaching. It is scripture. It is God-breathed. It is, thus says the Lord. And it's not a letter telling people how to be saved. It's the word of the Lord on how the saved are to live, as are all the New Testament letters. And I wonder if we've seen the significance of that. We talked last week, didn't we, about the deficiency of gospel preaching today that has somehow contrived to reduce the Christian gospel to come and have your sins forgiven as an insurance policy. And yet these letters are written to those who truly have repented and believed on Jesus, and they're telling them how to live. It is not simply a matter of coming to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Though when you do repent of your sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. What I wanted to underline this morning was Paul's concern that they would receive and recognize God's breathed out truth, that it would be lived out. But they would know the teaching we've been looking at over the past months, the place of suffering. That the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world today, that he will head a rebellion as he's revealed, but the Lord Jesus Christ will come and return. And these are the very truths by which we are to live our lives. Paul was concerned. The Lord himself was concerned to inspire and preserve his spoken word in Scripture. So shouldn't we treasure it enormously as God's breathed out word, and therefore have great confidence in it to do what we're supposed to do with it, which is to bank our lives on it and to put it into practice and to make it our meat and drink. We're to do those things, and we can have confidence that it truly is the word of God to encourage us to do those things. Paul wrote this greeting in his own hand, which was the distinguishing mark of his letters. Surely we in response ought to treasure this word and read it and love it and meditate upon it and obey the truth about how to live as those who have and then keep his commandments. His concern that they receive the truth should be equaled by our concern, having received the truth, to live it out, to be familiar with it, to put it into practice, not to be blasé about it and say, well, I've made a decision, I'm the Lord's. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17 was written that we might know that this is true, that we might live out truth in a way which pleases God. To despise the word of the Lord is to despise the Lord of the word. To be blasé about this word, to be casual about putting it into practice, to be casual about reading it and meditating upon it, is to despise the word of the Lord. And to do that is to despise the Lord of the word and to disregard his authority. I wanted to warn you this morning of the hypocrisy of saying, I would never despise the Lord, while at the same time being very casual about his word. Here is the truth, true truth. And the way we honour him and please him and enjoy his presence and his peace is having it, we put into practice the obedience of faith. We do what it says. And so, at first glance, chapter 3, verse 17 doesn't seem to teach us very much. But I hope in the end that, like me, you'll re-examine your concern to fully live out the truth in the light of other people's concerns, that we would have it, that it would be fully lived out, and have the full and final authority in our lives as individuals and in the life of the church. This is very precious. It's to be lived out.